Last time we were together, we began talking about testifying publicly, what we share and why. We looked at Psalm 111 to guide us in what those things should be, and we saw that this kind of public testimony, and this particular psalm I chose because it's primarily geared to testifying before the people of God. We often think of testimony as only for unbelievers, but the scriptures would teach that we need to be ready to testify to anybody, to give witness to what God's doing. And so this psalm is set among the congregation. And so this kind of testifying glorifies God. We focus on his deeds. We focus on his character. Now, not only obviously glorifies God to give him the credit he's due, but it actually transforms me. It actually makes me happy. It brings me joy when I'm focused on the God who's actually at work in my life. That makes me reverent because it helps me see God for who he really is, and it makes me wise when I testify and I'm looking at what God has done and I'm considering his actual character. And then because testimony is by definition something you're sharing with someone else, it obviously benefits others. We are called to give this testimony in the company of the upright, that circle of confidants that you have, that kindred spirit you could share confidential stuff with, that you're telling them about what God has done, and then in the larger congregation of God's people. Who are the other people with whom you could share God's deeds or character? What would your opportunities look like? That's the question that I asked you last week, and I hope you're still thinking about that. Where are my opportunities to talk about God and what he's doing? And you actually have way more opportunities than you imagine. And with the digital media, with the phones that we have now, the way to connect with people, that is just multiplied exponentially as how often we can be talking about the Lord, giving him praise, encouraging others. One of the most important miracles of God that you can share is your own conversion story, where God took you from darkness to light, from death to life. And to help us consider what that might actually look like, I want us to look at how Paul the Apostle talked about Christ's rescue of him. It's actually recorded three times in the book of Acts. The actual event, and then two instances where he gave public testimony. And I'm sure they aren't the only times that he shared it, but obviously then, from God's standpoint, this testimony is of high significance for a number of reasons. We're going to look at one of those tonight and then we're actually going to look at the kinds of things that Paul included to give us a clue as the kinds of things we ought to include as we share our gospel story. So Acts 26:1-23. So Agrippa, that's King Agrippa, said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." He's on trial. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those that journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? It's that sharp pointed stick that you poke at cattle to get them to go through a gate they don't want to go through. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then to Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So you look at his testimony. I was looking back at our Acts series. I preached 3 full-length expositions on this portion of Scripture. I'm not doing that tonight. Your supper is safe. But I do want you to note kind of the structure of what Paul is doing here, because I think it will help us in how we share our testimony. 3 basic components to this testimony. Number 1 is my misguided past. My misguided past. Number 2 is my certain hope. And number 3 is my life mission. And he kind of weaves this all together. But these 3 components we see developed in his testimony. First, consider that my misguided past. Now, this is not to glorify your sin or to drag everyone through it, depending on how soon you came to the Lord and what your background is. There could be some pretty sordid stuff there or not. And this is not just to have everybody vicariously live all that again. That would be terrible. But what you're trying to do is to demonstrate, as a believer, that you really are no better than anyone else that you might talk to, that you are, as they are, a sinner in need of rescue. One of the biggest turnoffs that the world has to those that are religious is they come off seeming like they think they're better than everybody else. And that's really the last thing you want to communicate. When you're talking about a gospel that's a gospel of grace, none of us have a right to be here. And so it's important to identify with your audience in the common plague of humanity. And as he talks about that misguided past, he breaks it down some. He starts with the misconceptions that he had, the misconceptions. He said in verse 5, they've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were considered like, you know, the top-ranking religious people. They were the most determined to live for God. They had the highest standards. But it really was a misguided effort. And he's going to preach the gospel to correct that. But whatever your past was, there were misconceptions that you had, that I had. I came to Christ when I was 4, but I still wasn't thinking right at 4, before I came to Christ. Every one of us starts off thinking out of touch with reality in some way. And so it's important to share the way you used to think. Because the likelihood is the way you used to think is the way most people used to think. And just to share that as being honest and transparent with where you came from. And he goes on further in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, Paul's saying, I didn't grow up in this home that already loved Jesus. I actually grew up hating Jesus. And so I understand where these brothers of mine, the Jewish nation, are coming from. I was part of that. He also shared not just the misconceptions, but the damage. I want to share the damage that I did as a sinner. And he talks about locking people up and receiving authority and casting his vote to put them to death and punishing them in the synagogues. I mean, think of it. You come to church and you get punished. In raging fury, he was against them, persecuting them. He's trying to get them to blaspheme and he would pursue them. I mean, when you have a wild hatred like this, that it makes everybody, puts everybody on the run, and the church suffered greatly, and Paul owns that. Do we understand that in our sin, our sin reflects not just our false notions of reality, our misconceptions, but our sin does real damage to other people, by definition. Because, look, by definition, good is not only what is morally right, it's also what is beneficial to others. And in the same way, evil is not only what's morally wrong, it's also what's harmful to others. None of us live to ourselves or die to ourselves. And so it's important that I own that I did damage. I hurt other people, and it really helps us understand the sinfulness of sin. And as we talk about sin, it helps other people understand how bad sin actually is. It actually hurts people. And then he talks about the encounter that turned him, the encounter that turned me. There was this turning point that he shares. And in this case, Jesus stopping him on the road to Damascus and saying, Saul, it's why are you persecuting me? Immediately, Saul begins to understand that his treatment of Christians is actually striking out at the Lord of heaven and earth, and that part of the reason he's fighting so hard against Jesus is the conviction he has in his heart that Jesus may actually be right. Remember, he is not long before he's seen Stephen die for the Lord, and his face was like that of an angel. Luke records that, but Luke was a companion of Paul. Luke wasn't there. Paul was. Paul shared that with him. In fact, he never got away from that image of Stephen saying, behold, I see the Son of God standing at the throne and hearing him pray his last prayer, Lord, receive my spirit. Never got away from that. And so that was one of the goads. This is goading him. This is troubling him. And yet, often when people are closest to receiving Christ, they fight the hardest against him. And Jesus stops him. And it's when he finally actually meets Jesus that the turn happens. And really the encounter that every one of us needs is to come to the place where it's no longer just a message from a person. It's a message from God himself, where God gets hold of our heart and we realize, we're convinced by the Holy Spirit of God, this is true, and Jesus becomes ours. We need that encounter. And then he talks about his certain hope, and we need to talk about our hope. You know, what it is that drives why we do what we do. Hope drives all human effort. Hope of wealth, hope of victory, hope of cure, hope of a better tomorrow. If you don't have hope, it's hard to even get out of the bed in the morning. And so people will place their hope in politics and education, technology, human progress, but they've got to have hope in order to live, in order to progress. And so this is a universal need that human beings have hope. And that's why it's important for you to talk about it. And I want you to think about the scene. Think about King Agrippa. He's sitting there with his sister Bernice. And what you see in them is what most people hope for but never attain. Pomp and splendor and power and success. There's Festus, the Roman governor there. There's at least five commanders over the Roman military division stationed in Caesarea that are also there. There's other important men of the city along with all their attendants, There's pageantry of Rome, impressive and weighty. Rome seems so stable. It's seemingly so close to eternal. It's ruled the earth for hundreds of years at this time. And any human empire has ever really attained. In fact, in the earlier chapter, chapter 25, 23, it describes the entrance of this group of people and describes their entrance as one of great pomp. And what's interesting about that word, the word behind it is the word fantasia. Fantasia. The word we get fantasy from. And that's fitting. A fantasy is by definition light and fleeting and passing, momentary. And that well describes all this seeming weightiness of this important assembly. It is fantasy. Because the real king still rules. Agrippa and Bernice, brother and sister, were at this time actually living in an immoral relationship. At times, she left him for other men. She was mistress to Emperor Vespasian and later to his son Titus. And now she's back with Agrippa. But their immorality was the talk of Rome. All their wealth and power could not deliver them from their slavery to corruption, nor from the wrath of God. And over against this pomp and splendor and sin stands a solitary man in chains. The reason he's on trial ultimately comes down to this revolutionary message that points to an eternal king with an everlasting kingdom. He has a message of hope that will never die, and he delivers it to those caught in the fantasy of a glitzy world rushing towards certain death and doom. It is the good news that he has given his life to spread, hope centered in a person, Jesus Christ. And as he talks about this hope, he weaves together two themes. He talks first about scriptural promises. He talks about, verse 6, standing here on trial because of the hope and the promises made by God to our fathers. And that has driven all the religion of the Jews to this point. And then secondly, he talks about, related to this, resurrection certainty, because that's one of the promises. And so he asks the question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And in verse 22, he says, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. You know, this is one reason we're talking about heaven in the morning series. We're talking about hope. We're talking about escape from the claws of death. And the doom and the darkness that lies ahead of all of us. And that there's actually a way to escape. And it's the resurrection. Think about it. The resurrection is overcoming what seems all-powerful, death itself. Every week that goes by, every day that goes by, the obituaries, the graveyards, human hearts racked by this death that seems to win in the end every time. And the resurrection says, death, you lose. That's a message worth preaching. It's promised over and over by God himself and his word, possible only through the promised Savior King, Jesus the Messiah. So he's talking about these scriptural promises and this resurrection certainty. This is the center of his hope. His hope goes way beyond whether the stock market goes up or down. Way beyond whether his grandkids grow up to be rich and famous. Way beyond whether he'll have the retirement life that he wants. Way beyond that. There's something far, far greater and that will last forever. And that's what drives his life mission. You see, if you have this certain hope, if you've had this conversion from your misguided past, and you have this hope, then obviously your life has to be different somehow. If your life isn't different, you've really got not much to say. It's just talk. But he has his life mission, and that life mission was given him by Jesus. when he says, I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness from sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You know, if you've got this kind of message and this kind of purpose, is there really any higher reason for living? I mean, if you want to do the greatest possible good in the shortest amount of time, is there any greater thing that you could do? And it really does call us to ask the question of ourselves, what is your real reason for living? Why do you get up in the morning? What's the point of it? If it's just having a good job or eating better food or driving a more expensive car, are you kidding? Like, that's what you're living for? I think I've said it before, you might as well be a squirrel who lives to gather nuts and eat them. Okay? Paul gives some indicators in knowing what our real life mission actually is by how we live. First, he talks about loyal commitment. Loyal commitment. He says to King Agrippa in verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So I got on task right away. It started in Damascus, Jerusalem, and from there, I've been carrying this message. I have loyal commitment to this. Nobody can know the Apostle Paul from the moment of his conversion on and say, oh, I wonder what you're up to. Hey, Paul, what matters to you? You don't even have to ask. All you have to do is open your eyes and your ears, and you know what's important to him. And then, along with that loyal commitment, and this is really the test of it, is willing suffering. It was for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. What are you willing to suffer for? What are you willing to pay for? What are you willing to die for? Whatever you're willing to die for should match what you're living for. So what is your life mission? What is your life mission? This is the testimony of Paul, his misguided past, his certain hope, his life mission. And while your story, you know, few of us have a Damascus Road kind of story to tell, we nonetheless have these components, no matter when we came to Christ. And it would be good for us to figure that out. So in our workshop time, here's what I'd like you to do. This might go a little rocky for you if you haven't prepared this before. But I want you to try anyway, okay? Done is better than perfect. And since this is a practice session, this is a workshop session, nobody has to have this down perfectly. But I'd like you to share with someone near you, and we only have time, only half of you have to do this tonight, okay? One of you got to decide. Share with someone near you a 3-minute version of your gospel story. Now, I'm going to ask the person listening to this, please don't grade it. Because I think you'll both know how well it actually resonated. But I want to illustrate to you something you need to be working on, okay? The second part of this workshop is actually one for this week. I want you to spend some time this week in your time with the Lord and wherever you can find a little time writing down your gospel story so that you're ready to share that story whenever you get a chance, okay? But right now, we're going to take about 3 minutes, and you got to decide quickly who's going to do it, whoever you're partnered up with, who you're going to share with, and then I'm going to call on Colin Brazier from where he is to share how the Lord saved him, and we're in for a treat. So right now, 3 minutes, choose your partner. You got 3 minutes. Probably cut you off, but I want you to think just a moment. As I'm looking across the congregation, I'm looking at all these people sharing the best they can right now their gospel story. I want you to think for a moment the impact of if just the people sharing this tonight were to do that at least once this month or once a week. What if not only the people sharing, but the people listening, Anybody that actually knows Jesus, we're constantly on the lookout for these kinds of opportunities, and we're ready, even if it's just 3 minutes you've got with somebody, to give a short version or a longer version. Can you imagine the impact of that? What if this became so much part of you that it was one of the easiest and most enjoyable things you ever got to do? What would happen to Greenville? What would happen anywhere you go? I guarantee you it would not remain the same. So let me just put that bee in your bonnet. Let me let that like gnaw at your soul to make this part of who you are. And right now I'm going to ask Colin if he would share with us how God saved him.
Okay. To start from the beginning, I'm going to try to do a quick 5-minute testimony. But I was born in England, in London, and not from a Christian family. And at a young age, I guess, must have been about 7 or 8, walking to school, I always had a question or two in my mind, and they were, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Who made me, basically? Those were the two basic questions. Who made me, and why am I on this earth? And I would look at my hand, and I would wonder about those things. Again, I must have been about 7 or 8. And that question, or those two questions, stayed with me. A few years later, my family moved to South Africa. We had opportunity to go up, I guess, the economics ladder, and my family moved over there. The whole thing kind of collapsed. My parents divorced after about a year there, and that really shattered me in many ways, and it was probably at that point, I'm just giving you these details to show you the faithfulness of God. At that point, I made a strong decision in my own heart. I was 11 at the time, that I would never trust anybody ever again, ever. And that was something I cemented in my heart. I didn't have God in mind at all, didn't think about that. But as I went through my high school years, that question would come back to me. Who made me? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? And it just wouldn't go away. I didn't think about it that much, maybe once every couple of years, maybe once every year, I can't remember. And I just see the faithfulness of God, because in a devastating, and there were some other bits and pieces, God was at work. He used something terrible to really dig into my heart. And I had closed my heart up completely. And going through high school and into college, wasn't interested. But I still wanted to know. And being from a Western background, I didn't just want to pursue or want to know something about Christianity. In fact, I kind of moved away from that. And I worked with a multicultural set of people. There was a Hindu man there. He shared with me about Hinduism, and I was like, wow, that's good. He showed me some books and showed me these monkey gods, and I'm like, wow, I just couldn't believe that. And there was a Muslim man, and he was going through Ramadan, and he was sharing with me, and I was like, wow, I don't know. I just didn't. Purpose of life, what is it really about? And there was a Christian man there as well, and he would share from time to time, not clearly, but I just saw his life, and something there struck me. But all to say, these years went on, and I was about 22 years old, and I met a group of people, some friends, some young people at college, and he was a Catholic young man, and he invited me to his home, and his parents were really nice to me and gave, you know, let me come over for some meals. And I was like, oh, wow, this is pretty nice. This is good family. I just didn't really have that growing up at all. And I thought, wow, it's really nice. And just started asking some questions. And then I met some other people. And I went to this youth group for alternative reasons. Actually, there was a girl that I was interested in. And I went to this youth group. And I heard the gospel. And I thought, wow. And I started going to this church just to, because I was a little bit more intrigued. And there's a pastor, and he would preach a strong message every Sunday night. And I don't know. But I started asking him questions, and he let me come to his house. He had at the Mansell's office there, and I asked him question after question after question, and he would answer me, and when he didn't know the answer, he would say, I don't know. And I really respected that, and God was working in my heart and pulling it open. And 1986, I can tell you the day, night, 1986, 26th December, I got to this point, if God is real, and I can know him, and what's separating me from him is my sin, and I understood it to some degree, I want to know this one that created me. And I remember that evening looking at my hand, and I went back to when I was a little kid looking at my hand, and I thought, if you're real, Lord, oh, I didn't say the word Lord, if you're real God, I want to know you. And that is the purpose. And I finally realized that is the purpose of my life. That is the purpose of my existence. That's why I'm here, that I can know the one that created me. I could tell you a whole lot of more different stories, but I got down on my knees, and I had this little black Bible. I guess I got it from my grandmother. I didn't understand a thing in it at all. I didn't understand what it said. But I got down on my knees, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, God, if you would forgive my sin, I'll live for you forever. And just got up, and nothing happened. I thought maybe I'd have a halo. I didn't really know what to expect. I was on my own, and I'm like, okay, but my heart, something happened in my heart. And years later, at a Christian history class, I heard this testimony about John Wesley, that his heart was strangely warmed. And when I heard that, I'm like, oh, that's what happened to me. And I thought, wow. And I know, talking about your life mission, and I thought I'd add this in to one degree, is that's my favorite question to ask people. What's the purpose of your life? Why are you here? Why do you think you exist? And it's such a good opening question. It's not, you know, you can just find out where they're at. And that was something that continues to pound in me. And the Lord's been gracious to me. And because I look back now, I see more of the character of God, because I certainly didn't deserve to be saved. I really wasn't pursuing God. In fact, there's a lot of other bits and pieces there. I can say, wow, the mercy of God. He didn't give up on me. Even though I closed up everything, he's still prying it open. Anyway, I'll stop there, but I just want to give thanks to the Lord. And, you know, especially for young people, my heart is for young people. Just to, even here tonight, what is the purpose of your life? What are you living for? Why were you created? And I remember reading in Isaiah, created for the glory of God. I'm like, that's it? That's it? And so anyway, I want to just give praise to the Lord for his goodness. And thank you for letting me share.
Would you do us a favor? Because we'd love to hear you talk more, even just to hear your accent, let alone all the good stuff. But would you pray for us that this would be our life mission and not just lip service to it, but real life service? Would you do that, and then we'll have a closing song?
Father, we thank you for your word tonight and the testimony of Paul the apostle and how you broke into his life. He was going in a completely different direction on a completely different mission, and you shattered that and you drew him to yourself. We ask you to meet each of us, Lord, that this would never grow weary in us, that we would never lose that the joy of our salvation, that, Lord, you would give us that kind of passion, that kind of heart all the days of our lives. Lord, help us to look upward. Help us to realize what you've done. And Lord, give us that desire to just speak of you. We don't have to be great preachers and great Bible scholars, Lord. You know, we can just speak truthfully, and we ask you to help each of us, myself included, that we would stay on that road, and that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we heard, we would be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim him all the days of our lives. And we thank you that you will work in us for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.